Well, as I had indicated this morning, tonight I invite you to turn with me once again to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. For those of you who may be visiting with us tonight, this morning we began to consider this chapter, God with Joseph, or Jacob, as Jacob faithfully prepares for death. We considered our first point. He faithfully prepares for death by recalling God's blessing. He remembered God's promises given. He reminded Joseph for whom God's promise is given. And then he rehearsed the believer's obligation to God's promise given. And now tonight we consider our second point, God with Jacob as he faithfully prepares for death by passing on God's blessing. We read together once again tonight the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 48. Hear now the word of God. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we live by faith and not by sight. Yet that can be so very difficult, can't it? Because faith, as the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 1, deals with that which is unseen, that which we cannot see, whereas sight, we know, deals with what is real, what is all around us, the reality right before our face. We live by faith as believers and not by sight. And that describes Jacob here, literally speaking, because the text says his eyes were failing. He could hardly see. But that's not what Paul is talking about in that passage. It describes Jacob even more spiritually as he demonstrates confident faith in God. Again, we struggle at times. Often our faith is weak. It's not always easy to walk by faith and not by sight, because faith and human reason so often seem to contradict. Oh, we know that God is in control. We know that nothing happens by chance. We know that God makes no mistakes. We know that up here. We believe it in here. Yet it is hard to see in times of trouble, in times of difficulties. It's hard to see when we see injustice going on all around us. And the result often is, as we just sung, we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we profess to love. And we might also say, if there was anyone who would have been prone to wander, it might have been Joseph on the one hand, but also Jacob. But that does not describe Jacob here, as again, he faithfully prepares for death, confident that God was with him. And as he reflects on, as he recalls God's blessing in the past, as we consider this morning, a blessing in the past which was crystal clear to him, which had led him to this point in his life, he also sees the future clearly. So clearly that with confident faith, he prepares for death also then by passing on God's blessing, passing it on. First of all, through the coming generations, desiring God's blessing for the coming generations, which means that they must know who God is, which means that they must know what God can do. And we find that here through a confident confession of the sovereignty of God. Joseph also participates in this confident confession of the sovereignty of God. In response to Jacob's question, who are these? Joseph says, these are the sons that God has given to me here. Joseph, as we have said, always points to God. But it's Jacob's confident confession in the sovereignty of God that we want to consider. His confident confession in a couple of different ways. In verse 11 again, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. It is only by the hand of God, Jacob says. And he also gives a confident confession of the sovereignty of God over his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He walks before the very same God that they walked before. He is a covenant God. And he points out as well his confidence in the sovereignty of God over God's blessings. Blessings, you see, depend on God for fulfillment. And that's why he says, may God bless you. May God make you. Because he knew that the power was not in him. But the blessing could only come from God. But along with a confident confession of the sovereignty of God, he gives a beautiful, confident confession of the protection and the help of the sovereign God. We find that in his blessing recorded in verses 15 and 16. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. Did you catch it in there? Do you see there the beautiful threefold reference to God, and especially to the sovereignty of God? He is the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob refers to him as the shepherd, and as well as the angel, redeemer, or deliverer. Most likely this threefold blessing pointing forward as well to the threefold blessing that we hear morning and evening. For example, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. But through this threefold reference to the sovereign God, Jacob points Joseph to God's covenant promises already fulfilled. He refers to this sovereign God in his own life. Jacob could say with the psalmist in Psalm 66, "Come and listen, all you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me." And that is exactly what Jacob did here. First of all, again, pointing out that he is the covenant God. He is not only the God of Abraham and Isaac, but he has been Jacob's God. He is the consistent one throughout. And as well, Jacob calls him a shepherd. Boys and girls, Jacob was a shepherd. Jacob knew how difficult sheep and goats can be. He knew that sheep and goats need complete and constant care and protection and provision. He knew that sheep can walk right into danger with their eyes wide open and not even see it. Jacob knew that he was one of those stubborn sheep of the fold of God, yet he can say with David, with confidence, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord has shepherded me. He has provided. He has protected. He has preserved me." And then Jacob also calls him the angel deliverer. The idea there is redeemer. And a redeemer, we know, simply is one who rescues another one who is in grave danger. But Jacob is not referring to any created angel, for example, the archangels Michael or Gabriel, but he is pointing back to that wrestling match that he had had with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. And the angel of the Lord, according to his promises, had delivered Jacob from all of his fears. He had rescued Jacob throughout his life, especially from the likes of Laban and Esau. What a beautiful confession of the sovereignty of God, of his protection, of his help, showing how Jacob's faith had matured over the years. We know that he did not always walk by faith. He often walked by sight. But now, at this point, as he prepares for death, he does not reflect on the difficulties that he endured. Those were in the past, as we said this morning. But he reflects on God with him in the past, in the present, and his confidence in the future, as he also points to the future protection of this sovereign God. Verse 21, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers.'" His comfort in death was that he would be with the Lord. And he also, by faith, had certainty for Joseph, and certainty of the family's deliverance from the land of Egypt. Indeed, beloved, Jacob passes on the blessing to the coming generations with a confident confession, with a testimony of what God had done, the very same testimony that we are to give to our children, that we are called upon to teach them of the beauty of our God and what he has done. As we learn it from scriptures, but also as we relay to them what he has done for us in our life. But along with a confident confession, he offers a prayer for blessing. A prayer for blessing. As we said this morning, we have an adoption process going on here. He is adopting Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his very own. And now we come to the formalization or the ratification of this adoption process. It is ratified, it is sealed in a kiss. He kisses the sons. He embraces them. But again, we are to understand that these were not little boys. Most likely, Ephraim and Manasseh were in the neighborhood of 18, 20, 22 years old. It seems as if they're little boys because it says that Joseph removed them from Israel's knees. He removed them from by him. Most likely, Jacob, in his weakness, was leaning upon them. These men were young men. He ratifies this adoption. They knew exactly what was going on. They could understand exactly what was going on. He ratifies this process by kissing them and embracing them and laying his hands on them. Now, we know that the laying on of hands points to the transfer of something. We think of the priest laying his hands on the scapegoat, representing transferring the sins of the people onto that scapegoat. Here, there is a transfer taking place, not a transfer of sins, but a transfer of a name. Israel's name to Joseph's sons. And Jacob prays for the blessing of God upon them in this life, that they might have covenant identity, that they might be identified with that covenant relationship. The second part of verse 16, may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. Jacob prays for the covenant blessing to be passed on to and through Ephraim and Manasseh. He prays that they might walk before this covenant God, that they might be shepherded by Him, that they might be protected by the angel of the Lord. He prays that they might know the covenant God. And with regard to the promise of seed, he prays that that promise of seed would be fulfilled through them. In short, Jacob prayed for the growth of the church. And he not only prayed for them for covenant identity, but also for family recognition, that they would be recognized as being a part of this covenant family. Verse 20, he blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. And then this is what they would pronounce one day. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And that means that may God's blessing be so real and so evident upon Ephraim and Manasseh that the whole nation of Israel would come to recognize that without a doubt it alone was the blessing of God, that they enjoyed the blessing from God alone. Beloved, Ephraim and Manasseh were to become an example of God's blessing by which good wishes would be given in the future, that someone might utter good wishes upon another and say it this way, may you be blessed by Ephraim and Manasseh. And that would be a sincere wish, a sincere blessing for them. Beloved, that they might be known by their blessing, that it was the blessing of none other than Almighty God. And may that be true of you and me as well. As we travel this life, as we engage this world at times, in whatever we do, in whatever we say, and in how we say it, that it might be unmistakable to the world that we are the recipients of the blessing of God alone. Jacob prays for the blessing of God upon them in this life, but also then the blessing leading to the Messiah. His blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh was nothing less than passing on the messianic blessing, passing on the blessing of the seed of the woman. Through Abraham's family, we know all the nations of the earth would be blessed, as the Bible says. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Scripture also says, would be Abraham's spiritual children. Jacob was about to die, but not God's covenant promise. That would not die out. God's promises, you see, do not depend on the life of men. Abraham died, and there was still Isaac. Isaac died, and there was still Jacob. Jacob would die, and there would be Joseph. Joseph would die, and there would be Ephraim and Manasseh all along, again and again and again, all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have said before, it was approximately 200 years from the time that God had first made the promise to Abraham to this time, as we have been considering with Jacob. And Jacob knew that Israel would spend 400 years in bondage. We're talking about history here. God's promises were not going to be fulfilled completely in any one generation, and that's why God's blessing was needed, and therefore the family needed to be instructed, and Jacob was so confident of God's blessing that he says, God will be with you. And beloved, isn't that true of us too? Emmanuel. Today, Emmanuel, God with us, He has come, and He is with us even to the end of the age. And as we consider Jacob's preparation for death now by passing on God's blessing, we cannot miss the responsibility for us. God's promise, as Peter makes clear in Acts 2, verse 39, God's promise is to believers and to their seed. God builds His church largely, not exclusively, but largely through Christian families. There are many, maybe even some among us, whom God brought to faith in the adult years of life, not through the family in which you were raised. Now he is working through your family as well. But he builds his church largely, not exclusively, through Christian families, through whom the gospel is to be taught to our children and boys and girls and young people. As we said this morning, you are expected to embrace it. You are expected to embrace it. Why? Because very simply, the Bible makes it clear that you are foolish if you don't. To reject the Lord Jesus Christ is the way of the fool. To embrace Him by faith is the way of the wise man. You see, there's an implication of God's promise. This morning we talked about the obligation to those who have received God's promise, the obligation to embrace it. But there's also a responsibility then for those who have embraced it by God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, we are told that the children are holy. The idea they're set apart because of their believing parents. Now, boys and girls and young people, that does not mean that if you were to die today, that you would automatically be saved just because your mom and dad believe in Jesus Christ. That's not what that means. You must embrace Him by faith. But when it says that children are holy, set apart because of believing parents, that means that you have privileges. You are to be taught. You are to be taught. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The implication, beloved, for each and every one of us is that we are not to withhold the blessing of godly instruction and of God's promise of salvation from our children. We are not to withhold it as parents. We are not to withhold it as a believing congregation. We are not to withhold the blessing of godly instruction and of God's promise of salvation from our children, but instead to promote it, to support it, to see to it that it is done. We work hard, sometimes taking on extra work to see to the physical needs of our families. How much more are we to work hard to, in essence, work our fingers to the bone to see to their spiritual need, their greater need? We have a responsibility to pray earnestly for our children and God's blessing of salvation upon them, as Jacob did, that our children would embrace Jesus Christ by faith, again knowing that only God can give the increase, and therefore may God bless you, that our children might indeed find their identity in the family of God, that they might find their identity in Jesus Christ and in all of God's blessings. Think about the early church father Augustine, a well-known name in the history of the Christian church. But Augustine was not always a believer. Even in his early adult life, he was a heathen. He was an unbeliever. And he writes, he writes of his mother Monica, and he says, she planted the precepts of God in my mind with her words. She prayed. Or she taught him. He says, she watered them with her tears. She prayed. She nourished them, he says, with her example. And beloved, may that indeed be true of us as we seek to pass on the blessing of God that we have known, the blessings that we have known so well to the coming generations, as Jacob did also, secondly then, through unexpected circumstances. We know that's how God often works. Through unexpected circumstances. And this is where it gets difficult, doesn't it? This is where that faith and that sight thing becomes difficult because it doesn't always make sense to us, but in this way as well. Not only do we train our children, not only do we instruct them, not only do we pray for them, but we are to prepare them as Jacob was to prepare his children for God's unexpected circumstances to come. We see that here right in this text with a reversed order. We find a question in verse 8, when Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? Which may seem like a strange question to us after all that Jacob had said before. He said he was going to make Ephraim and Manasseh his very own sons. So how do we understand this? Is it because of poor sight? After all, the text says again, his eyes were failing. He could hardly see. Did he not see these boys with their father? Or if he did see them, did he not recognize them until they came close? Possibly. Certainly, it is reminiscent of Isaac, isn't it? When Jacob dressed up as Esau and went before his blind father, and Isaac says, "Who are you?" We can be sure, beloved, that Jacob remembered his deception of his father, and he now would not be deceived. I believe what is happening here, I agree with those who say this is something that is common in the adoption process. A verification was taking place. He was verifying the identity of those who were being adopted. He was verifying the identity of the ones receiving the blessing, just as Isaac had tried to do. But then notice in this whole circumstance, the setup. Joseph knows the custom. He knows the custom of the covenantal family. He knows that the greater blessing was to go to the firstborn, and therefore he arranges his sons in that way so that Manasseh, the older, would be by Jacob's right hand, and that Ephraim, the younger, would be by Jacob's left hand. The right hand symbolized that greater blessing, that greater importance. And of course, then we read about the conscious reversal in verse 14. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Just like that, Jacob knowingly, as verse 19 says, crossed his arms, and he deliberately blesses the younger, which is hinted at already in verse 5 when he is mentioning them by name, and he mentions the younger Ephraim before the older Manasseh. And of course, we see this meets with an unhappy reaction on Joseph's part, verses 17 and 18. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased, so he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Joseph was displeased. The idea is he was angry. It was indeed a controlled anger, but it angered him because to him this simply was not the right thing to do. He thought that he knew the best way that things should go, and therefore he intervenes. We see a bit of a power struggle between father and son. He tries to physically shift Jacob's hands to bless in the way that he thought was best, because certainly, because Jacob was so very blind, Jacob didn't mean to do this. He couldn't. But Jacob makes it clear, there's no mistake. I know my son. I know what I am doing. As if to teach Joseph that man's way is not always, if ever, God's way. Remember Isaac? Scripture says Isaac was told that the older would serve the younger. Yet Isaac planned to go against God's revealed will. But here we meet with obedience to God. Jacob is led by the Holy Spirit. How do we know? Because of the fulfillment. Indeed, God made these blessings come to pass. Both Ephraim and Manasseh enjoyed prosperity and greatness, but Ephraim became greater. Ephraim increased in people and in power. Ephraim became the leader of the 10 northern tribes after the division. Ephraim became synonymous with Israel, so that at a point in time when Ephraim was mentioned, Israel was meant. But also we know this was an act of faith because, again, of Hebrews 11, verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith. See, God's hand were laid on Ephraim and Manasseh in Jacob's hands. His will was being done through this unexpected circumstance. And, beloved, we learn from this the powerful lesson of God's way. We cannot miss the powerful lesson of God's way, a powerful lesson for Joseph, a powerful lesson for us. First of all, God's way is necessary. God's way is perfect. God's way flows from God's sovereignty, and therefore we should want nothing other than God's way. Only He can truly bless. Only He can bring that blessing to pass. He alone elects. He chooses whom to bless and how to fulfill that blessing. And His election, beloved, is not determined by man's expectation. It's not determined by man's natural descent. It's not determined by man's worthiness or popularity. It's not determined by who you are or who others think you are. It's not determined by one's place in the family or by one's race or nation, but it is only on account of God's sovereign good pleasure. God's way is necessary. But at the very same time, God's way is often contrary to sight. It doesn't make sense to us. For Joseph, the older deserved and was more qualified to lead the family, which is interesting, given the fact that Joseph had just received a double portion. He had just been elevated to the status of the firstborn, as verse 22 makes clear, "And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow," Jacob says. God's way is often contrary to sight. It was for Joseph, it is for us. As believers, we see so often those in leadership, hopefully not in the church, but we see those in leadership, for example, in our nation, or we see those in leadership with regard to world powers, and at any given point in time in history, many of them are godless, promoting godless living, godless laws, and all we can say is, how can God let that happen? As believers, we see the suffering and the hardship, we see loneliness and pain of God's people. And this seems to contradict His love and mercy. And especially when we come to understand our own sin, the depth of our sin, all we can say then is, how can God possibly save one like me? Especially as we examine ourselves each and every day at the end of the day. And look back and reflect on how often, how much, how terribly we have offended God, and yet we have the confidence that we are still saved. God's way is contrary to sight so often. It's necessary as well. But also, it is foolishness. Paul says God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And he goes on in that passage, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. God's way is foolishness. It is contrary to reason. It doesn't make sense to man. We see that, for example, in many of the events of redemptive history. Gideon's little army of 300 versus 135,000. Boys and girls, that's one person against 400. That doesn't make sense. Or David versus Goliath. Or Abraham and Sarah having a child in their very advanced old age. Or most of all, the humble birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How foolish it would seem to send a king in that way. And the ultimate foolishness of God in the eyes of the world was demonstrated on the cross, as we know. Beloved, our world has no hope in a dead Savior as they see it. Because everybody knows that the one who is still standing is the winner, the one who is still standing is the victor. Yet the world is blinded to the truth that He lives and He reigns today on the throne of the universe. And by the grace of God, we know that our only hope is in God's way of salvation through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be saved from the curse of sin and from God's wrath. God's way is necessary. It is often contrary to sight. It is foolishness to so many. But also in time, God's way is always revealed as the most excellent. We must confess that at times, just like Joseph, we try to intervene. We try to help God out with regard to the circumstances and situations of life because obviously He is not seeing the whole picture. Obviously He is too busy to notice what's going on in my life. Obviously He has no clue. So we try to intervene and help Him out. Joseph did that. Again, Abraham and Sarah tried to do that through Hagar and Ishmael. Leah and Rachel by giving their maids to have more sons on their behalf. Peter, as he says to Jesus, "Far be it from you, you shall never be put to death," to which Jesus replied, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Or even the Jews at the time of Jesus' death. You see, he just simply didn't fit with their expectation of what the God of Jacob, of Abraham, was going to do. At times we try to intervene, we try to help God out. We become impatient because he does not seem to answer our prayers in the way we like, or he does not work as quickly as we would like. And therefore we try to mold and we try to shape God's will to fit our own. To make our will become his will. It's only later, beloved, oftentimes that turns into disaster. We make decisions that are forced oftentimes, the fruit of which is trouble and difficulty. There are some who carry this to the extreme, we know, like those who have taken it upon themselves to put to death doctors who commit abortion, or to blow up abortion clinics. We try to help God out, but only later, beloved, do we see that God's way is perfect. Maybe you have experienced that in your lifetime. Maybe there has been something that you were set on doing. You were all ready to go. The plans were all made, whether you were going to go somewhere or whether you were going to do something special. It was all set, and you were providentially hindered from doing whatever it was that you were going to do. And it was a month later or a year later or maybe a few years later that something else happened in your life, and that you realize, you reflect back on what you were going to do at that time, and you realize the best thing was that you didn't do it. That God's way was right. We are often short-sighted, but he has the whole picture in sight. As Proverbs 16 says, "In his heart man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." So often at the time, we don't see the wisdom of God's way. Only later, when he makes it plain, do we see that our way leads only to evil and disaster and death, but God's way leads to righteousness and good and life. No doubt that was true of Jacob here. I trust that as he looked back over his life, especially the previous number of years when Joseph had been taken from him, no doubt he could say, "Your way was perfect, O Lord. You did the right thing." As he was brought to see that in his most severe trial, that God could have done nothing better than to take Joseph from him to Egypt in order to preserve the whole family and ultimately the line leading to the Messiah. And beloved, Jacob's family was to remember this in the future when they would face the unexpected circumstances of becoming slaves in Egypt. Then they were not to give up hope. Jacob knew that they would not survive without knowing the Lord, without knowing his blessing. And that is the truth that you and I are called to pass on as well. Because God's way also then is to be trusted. Whatever situation in life God sees fit to send our way, we are to face it in faith. We are called to face it faithfully, trusting that God has the big picture in view, and it is all, he is working it all to fulfill his promised blessing for those who believe in him. One commentator says, "He will give you all the whole that Christ hath merited." In other words, every last bit of salvation that Christ has merited for you and me, God will give it to us. He will not hold any of it back. But, the commentator goes on, "For the application and distribution of that grace and blessing, you must be content to trust him. Because indeed it might very well be through unexpected circumstances." Some of you may recall the late Dr. James Boyce, who died in the year 2000. He was diagnosed at 62 years old of a deadly cancer that indeed took his life just a few weeks later. And if I recall correctly, it was around Easter Sunday was the last time he was on the pulpit after he had been diagnosed. And he said to a congregation that was already mourning him, he says, "If God does something," and we can say anything, "if God does something, would you really want to change it?" Beloved, if we truly believe that God's way is perfect, If we truly believe that He makes no mistakes, if we truly believe that His way is for our good, then we must say no. I wouldn't want to change a thing. I wouldn't want to change that most difficult portion of my life. I wouldn't want to change that diagnosis that I received. I wouldn't want my loved one to come back from death. You see, beloved, through it all, God draws us closer to Himself, confirming His promise that nothing shall separate us from His love in Christ Jesus, in whom we are blessed forever. And we, like Jacob, are able to look back before our lives to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we are able to look back throughout our lives and see such a blessing. And we are to pass that blessing along to our children and others, that they might desire that blessing. Jacob prepares for death with confidence as he remembers God's blessing to him in the past and passed on the blessing of pointing his family to God and to that salvation that is found only in Him. He taught them that their future depended on God alone, on God's work, on His way, and that there would be deliverance and rest. Jacob would soon be at home with the Lord, even while the Lord would still be with his family in bondage and later on in Canaan. God has given to us unmistakable proof of His power, of His majesty, of His way, and of His salvation in His Word through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's for us and for our children. We have been blessed eternally, and we are called to point our children and others to the God of all blessing, because only in Him is there true hope. Only in Him can we die one day in true peace. Amen. Let's pray together.